Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 11. We're finishing up with this great chapter dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We looked at the resurrection itself this morning, and tonight we're looking at the response to Lazarus' resurrection. So we're going to read verses 45 down through the end of chapter 11 and consider those same verses. I'm not sure how I managed to do it, but I managed to write a little longer sermon than normal on a Sunday evening with a profession of faith, so bear with me. We will try and speed our way through this, but notice just a lot of great stuff in this passage too, hopefully. So before we look at it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take a look at this passage, we thank you for it. We thank you for the details of the response to Lazarus' resurrection, because it helps us sort through where we are spiritually and where we need to be. So we pray that your word would come full throttle into our hearts and lives, that it would lay us bare as it does by the working of your Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us to stand firm in the faith on account of what we see, and also teach us where we are at in the faith, so that as your people who are saved, we'd be edified, and so that there are if there are any who are lost, they might come to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, John 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this evening. So beloved congregation of hope and everyone listening in tonight, Jesus has done it again. He's done something so incredible, so amazing, so eye-catching, so wondrous in raising a four-day-old dead corpse from the dead in Lazarus. Something astounding, something impossible by man, but with God very possible and done before the eyes of many spectators and witnesses. And now there will inevitably be a response. When God does something like this, you can't sit on the fence, and we're going to discover that. It puts people in one of two categories. Either you believe in this Jesus, you trust in him, you trust that what he says about himself is true, or you don't. And not believing in Jesus may take the form of indifference, it may take the form of hate, but regardless, unbelief is unbelief and belief is belief. And so we see a couple categories of people unfold here, and we're going to begin by looking at the believers. So if you look at verse 45, we're told, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So there were many people who stood outside Lazarus' tomb, and when they saw the stone rolled away and they heard Jesus just say two words, "Lazarus out, Lazarus come out," and they saw this dead corpse come out wrapped in bandages so that they had to unwrap him and he could go free, they saw that and they said, "Yep, we're in. We have never seen anything like this before. We've heard a lot of incredible teaching. Maybe we've seen parts of Jesus' ministry before, but we have never seen anything like that. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you're familiar with how John uses the language of belief, If you think back to John chapter 2, where some people believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, we know that sometimes John can use belief to describe people who think they believe, but they actually don't. And people who are following Jesus for a time, but they won't continue to follow him. But recently, like the end of John chapter 10, verse 42, many believed in him there. And Martha, John 11, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." Recently, there's been a bit of a shift. The people who say they believe in the Lord believe in him. And it's a genuine faith, as we're given to understand. So when we're told that many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him, we're thinking and concluding, these are genuine believers. They've really grasped this. They're watching what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, and they are in. Now, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? I know most of us probably know this already, but I want to clarify. In the Reformation period, the faith was kind of teased out into three different parts: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So information, intellectual assent to that information, and then a wholehearted trust in that information regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're told they believe, first of all, there has to be a content to what they believe. And Christianity rises or falls on simply truths, beloved. Truths regarding who God is, who human beings are, who Jesus is, and what Jesus is capable of doing. So people watched what Jesus did outside of Lazarus' tomb. They saw content of faith take place before their very eyes. What's that content? This guy, Jesus, raised somebody from the dead. That's just a historical fact. Whatever people may say about it, that's something to come in just a little bit. But that's what took place in history. So this Christian God, whoever he is, whoever Jesus claims he is, this Christian God raises people from the dead. And then after notitia, this content, comes assent. And the question is not, what does the Christian faith teach about who God is, one God in three persons, about who Jesus is, the Son of God come in the flesh, about what human beings are, sinful and in need of a Savior, and about how to be saved, believe in Jesus. But also there's the idea of mental assent. So someone moves from simply knowing the content of the Christian faith to saying, I myself believe it. I've latched onto that. I know and I believe that what Christianity teaches is true. So notitia is God is one God in three persons. A census says, I believe God is one God in three persons. Notitia would be Jesus raises the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Therefore, Jesus is God in the flesh. Assent to that would be, I believe that Jesus raises the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Therefore, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And then fiducia is the element of personal trust, where we say not just, yeah, the Christian faith has content, and I know that content is true, but I am in. I am betting my eternal existence on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what is true of him, what he teaches about himself, what God reveals about who he is absolutely true for me. I'm in, and I trust it. I've used this illustration before. I love this book, Philippe Petit. He was a French high wire walker. And when the Twin Towers, which are now defunct and gone, but when they were being built, I think it was at the 60s or 70s, sometime around there, when they were being built, he had this idea of walking between the Twin Towers. A great idea, right? So while they were being built, he actually acted, I think, as an elevator person, took a long cable up one tower with a buddy or two, up the other tower, another buddy or two, walked up with a bow and arrow and some rope. So they shot the bow and arrow from one tower to the other, pulled a rope across, and then tied this pretty thick metal cable across to the other side. They had it tightened up. The cable weighed so much, it almost pulled a few of them off the tower. That's another story. But they finally got it tightened up, and New York City woke up to this guy, Philippe Petit, walking back and forth across the tightrope. And eventually they arrested him, sort of. He had to do a tightrope act in the city park. That was his punishment. But anyways, imagine Philippe Petit having a conversation with you and me on the tower. He walks over to the edge and says, did you hear that I can walk this tightrope? We'd say, yes, that's notitia, just content. This guy is a tightrope walker. He can walk wires. Do you believe that I can walk across this wire? Yes, that would be a census. And then the real trust, the fiducia part would be, will you get on my back and ride piggyback with me across the wire? That's the real trust. That's where faith goes. Not just that, the Christian faith has content. Not just that, I believe it intellectually, but that I'm willing to go all in on it. So much so that I'd piggyback on Jesus Christ, as it were, as my only entrance into heaven. So it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's something where our whole heart, our whole soul, not just something as benign as walking a tightrope is in, which if you fall off, you'll die physically, but our whole soul and our whole heart and our whole existence is in on this eternal life that God is talking about, that Jesus is talking about. Faith says, I've seen what Jesus can do. I've seen who he claims to be. I've seen him resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And I am trusting him that if I believe in him, my sins are forgiven. I'm made righteous before God, and I will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day by this very individual, this very being, this God-man who raised Lazarus from the dead. So there were people who stood outside Lazarus' tomb. They saw what took place, and they said, I'm all the way in. I believe in him. He's my Lord and Savior. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it's interesting that these people believed based on the evidence that they saw in front of them. And I think it's helpful just to pause for a moment to reflect on what's going on. There are a lot of kids in our congregation at Hope. And as parents, one of the things that we're doing, which we probably, I'm guessing, take for granted, already do without thinking about it maybe, is we're simply laying before our kids who this Jesus is found in the Gospels and telling our children, hey, look, he came and he fed 5,000 and he raised Lazarus from the dead and he healed sick people. And what this is doing is laying before our kids the same thing that was laid before all these other people outside Lazarus' tomb, evidence of who Jesus Christ is. And then we're even pushing it a little further, right? Saying, well, what do you think about this? Do you believe that this is true? That this is God in the flesh doing this work? And will you trust in Jesus Christ? So we're taking evidence, which is what John is doing, the apostle. We're taking the evidence of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're putting it in front of our kids. We're also doing this as witnesses, right? We're just putting Jesus in front of people. Now, you'd be surprised how many people have no clue that Jesus actually came out of that tomb in body. People in our neighborhoods, they have no idea that Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead bodily. People think it's a great story, it's really cool. But when you unfold before people what God has done in real-time history about 2,000 years ago in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it forces people to think, well, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that means something. I have to deal with this person. He's not someone you can just pass by and walk over and just ignore. I have to deal with this Jesus. And it forces people to deal with Jesus, just like the people outside Lazarus' tomb were forced to deal with Jesus. And just something else to consider, I know apologetically, oftentimes science and Christianity are pitted against one another, and people say that, you know, Christianity can't be validated by science, or specifically the scientific method, because the scientific method says genuine reality is repeatable. It's repeatable and observable. But Christianity is based on miracles. Miracles are the suspension of normal operation, and by nature are non-repeatable. So when people say, well, show me a miracle and I'll believe, you say, well, they're all over the Gospels. God works miracles every day, but there's not something that you can repeat over and over through the scientific method. And it'd almost be interesting to ask people to say, why don't you stand outside the tomb and see what even Jesus' enemies saw? And even if you can't do that over and over with your science experiments, then you can conclude that, well, I guess Christianity is invalid because it's not repeatable, this raising Lazarus from the dead. God doesn't raise people every day from the dead, therefore Christianity is defunct. That'd be horrible science, right? Because any scientist who's worth their salt who stood outside Lazarus' tomb would have concluded, we can't repeat that. This scientific method is useful for some things, but not determining ultimate reality. What we do know is that this dead corpse just got up and walked out. We got to verify that. That is absolutely true. And again, science is often pitted against rationalism, rational thought. Christians aren't rational people. Rational people don't believe in miracles, fair enough. But again, if you were standing outside Lazarus' tomb thinking miracles can't occur, and this individual, Jesus, told somebody to roll the stone away, smell started coming out of that tomb because he's all the way dead, and then he said, Lazarus, get out, and he walked out, then it would be completely irrational to conclude that you shouldn't believe in Jesus. Because what just took place in front of your eyes, rationally speaking, was a dead guy started walking, and he started living, and he was all the way back to life after he was all the way dead. So again, beloved, these gospel stories help us, they sort of take us back in time to eyewitness accounts of what really happened in history that the world may scoff at and laugh at. But even Jesus' enemies, the Jews, what did they conclude? What did they realize took place? Lazarus is raised from the dead, and now we have a problem. They didn't try and discredit that. How can you when hundreds have seen this? They know they can't discredit it. It really took place, and now we have to deal with it. So there are believers, they trusted in the Lord Jesus on account of what they saw. And then there are people who are the opposite. We're beginning to see that in verse 46. But some of them, notice the but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now we might describe these people as a bit indifferent. They're not haters, which we'll look at in just a moment, but they're a bit indifferent. We're not told they believe in Jesus Christ at this moment. In fact, they're actually set in contrast to those who did believe. They just simply went to the Pharisees. They went to them and said, look, we just want you to know something. Here's what we've seen. We saw this Jesus, you know all about him. You've heard about his ministry. You've tried to get rid of it. You're opposed to him. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You all know who Lazarus is. You know where Mary and Martha are likely. You know what's been going on. He really did it. He pulled it off. We have no idea how, but he really raised this Lazarus from the dead. These people did not believe it. In some sense, it's astonishing that they don't believe. How could you watch somebody stand outside the tomb of a stinking four-day-old corpse, say two words, watch the corpse get up, walk out? It's never been done before. You're sitting here saying, well, there's no way anybody could say this is just a resuscitation. Even the Jews won't believe that. How could you then walk away saying, I'm still not in yet. I'm still not sure if this is God in the flesh. I'm still not sure if this is the Messiah in whom I should believe in. Again, unbelief is completely irrational. It can look at the greatest miracles in the world and still say, nope, we're not going to believe. We're just going to go tell the Pharisees about this. And so we see the people that are simply indifferent. And the next time you encounter somebody who says, if only I could see God do a miracle, I would believe in Jesus. A way to interact with that would be, do you mean to tell me that if I can show you verifiable history, recorded in history, of God doing a miracle in this world, that you would renounce yourself, you would deny yourself, you would follow Jesus, you would change your sexual ethic, you would change your work ethic, you would change everything about the throne of your heart, you'd be done with your selfish lifestyle, and you would follow Jesus no matter the personal cost to you, what that looked like in your workplace, your career, and all of your friends. And you would let Jesus sort through your entire life and get rid of all the sinful garbage and put on new clothing, his righteousness. You would do that. And most people will probably say, well, that's not what I was thinking. Of course not. Because they're not really counting on anybody being able to put in front of them a miracle. But beloved, that's what people are being confronted with when Jesus does this. He's Lord. And if he does this miracle, you have to deal with him. And you have to decide what you say about him. Well, then we come to the haters, verses 47 to 48. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? Or what are we doing? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what they're saying is likely true. If Jesus keeps on going the way he is, he will continue to stir up the pot and he will get tons of notoriety. His ministry may continue to balloon and balloon and balloon. And the Romans were all about peace. They wanted people to be silent, to be quiet, to not raise too many waves or ruffle too many feathers. And so when Jesus is going around doing this, he's getting a lot of people talking and a lot of unrest among the Israelites is starting to take place. And so they're thinking, if this keeps going on, tons of people are going to believe in him and they're going to start coming after us. And this is going to create a lot of unrest and the Romans are going to come in and they're going to squash it. And when they come and squash it, there's no reason why they wouldn't give this temple and the Jewish people over to Jesus as the leader. And then we're back on the bottom of the totem pole. No Sanhedrin anymore, no Jewish ruling class. We're on the bottom of the heap. So these people wanted to remain in power. They wanted to remain at the top. They're interested in self-preservation, not what's right and true. They're interested in what's best for me as a Pharisee, what's best for me as a Sadducee, what's best for me as a chief priest, what's best for me in the Jewish ruling class. That's what they're interested in. They should have been interested in the truth. This is the heart of unbelief, selfishness, doing things my way. I want to do life my own way, not the Lord's way. And this is where the irony in the passage gets really thick, verses 49 through 53. One of them in the Jewish council, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this high priest Caiaphas had been in office since around AD 18. He was put there by Valerius Gratus, a Roman official. The previous high priest was Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Caiaphas was a pretty shrewd politician. He was sort of a mover and shaker. He was very adept at getting his way and controlling things. And he uttered some pretty ironic words, "You know nothing at all." Now, this is typical speech for someone in charge who wants to get his way. Just say, "You guys don't have a clue what you're doing." So he's sort of shutting everybody down. And what's ironic is it turns out the Pharisees did know nothing at all, but Caiaphas knew even less. So again, very ironic. And then verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So he's saying it's better that Jesus should be killed so that the Jewish nation can continue going on as it is, meaning we can continue being in power. So let's get rid of this Jesus guy. There'll be a whole lot more peace. There won't be any unrest anymore. We can have our positions of authority and everything will be fine and the Romans will leave us alone. If we let Jesus continue to do his work, our whole nation's gonna perish. He's gonna start getting in control and things will look radically different. But notice the language. It is better for you. It is better for you. Now he's talking to his fellow in charge folks. And he's speaking to the natural selfishness of the human heart. And he's using the natural selfishness of the human heart to get his way. It's better for you. Not it's better for our souls. Not it's better for all the people. It's better for the world. No, it's just better for us if we let Jesus die for the sake of the whole nation. So get rid of this guy and things can go along just fine. This is the sad state of unbelief, that people who don't believe are selfish, and in their selfishness, they believe that the best thing for them is to reject Jesus because then they can be Lord of their lives. The end of the story, actually, is that in the end, what happened after Jesus died? Well, the nation didn't go on as normal. Titus came in, ransacked the temple in AD 70, and the nation perished. The power structures were destroyed in that year. So the high priest in some way actually got what he wanted, and it didn't work out very well. But what they don't understand is that their selfishness is actually self-destructive. Selfishness destroys the selfish. That's the nature of unbelief. And looking out for oneself, they end up destroying themselves. All across the world, right here in our own town, all over the United States, are people who are living their lives of unbelief, keeping Jesus out of it so that they can do with their lives what they want to do. They don't want their lives interrupted by him, by his claims, by Christianity, by his religion. They want him out, dead, and gone. Leave us alone, thank you very much. And what they don't realize is that they are saying, the best thing for me is not to have Jesus in my life. They can't see the end because the worst thing for them is not to have Jesus in their life. The high priest, the Pharisees, they're not looking down the road. If they saw down the road, they would conclude the best thing for us is that we deal with Jesus and believe in him. That's the best thing for us. That will raise us to the greatest heights, the heavenly heights, when we're seated with Jesus and the heavenlies being united with him. They can't see, they're destroying their own lives, even though they're trying to preserve them. And that's what unbelief does, beloved. It says, Jesus, leave me alone. I've got this. I want to do things my way that will bring me the greatest happiness. And sure, in this life, it might bring, let's say, 30, 40, maybe 70 or 80 years of quasi-happiness, right? Hooray for me, I feel good. Don't have to deny myself, pick up the cross and follow Jesus. And it will issue forth into an eternity of absolute misery. And there will be nobody on that day who says, you know what, it was so worth it. 70 years of partying, an eternity of misery, the partying was worth it. No one will be able to say that. No one will want it. Unbelief that is self-protective is inherently self-destructive, and the people don't realize it. Now, if you look at verse 51, we're told kind of parenthetically by the narrator, he did not say this of his own accord, John tells us. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Again, more irony. Caiaphas prophesied the gospel. Jesus would die for the nation. That's good for us. Absolutely true. In one sense, not true at all, horrible. In another sense, it's the good news. But he didn't do this of his own accord. John is getting us to pick our minds up to a higher plane, realizing that this is God doing this. This is God using a sinful individual, the Holy Spirit using a sinful individual to speak the truth to this group. Caiaphas is thinking political. God is speaking spiritual truth. So he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, or on behalf of the nation, or for the nation. And that language, on behalf of or for the nation, is sacrificial language. So again, without even realizing it, Caiaphas is talking about Jesus' sacrifice for the sake of the nation. Now again, in John's gospel, we're thinking, yeah, Lamb of God dies to take away the sins of the world. We're thinking, of course he's going to die for the nations. And then not only just for the nation, but to gather into one people all over the place, all of God's people. Again, Caiaphas is thinking, yeah, if the Jewish nation can continue and we can have peace in the land, the Jews from the diaspora will come back. What God is saying through him is actually when Jesus dies, Jew and Gentile are going to be united together in one church with Jesus as Lord. So Caiaphas is thinking politics. What's actually coming out of his mouth as the ultimate truth is God's thinking Jesus will die for the sins of the Israelites, and he'll die for the sins of the Gentile believers, and they'll all come in together. Again, tremendous irony from John. And let's just think about this for a moment. This is so typical of our God, that he uses the wicked intentions and words of men to accomplish his own purposes. Through Caiaphas, God is speaking truth even to this group of Sanhedrin folks. He did it in the days of Joseph, Genesis 50, 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. Caiaphas means evil. Joseph's brothers meant evil, but God meant it for good. In Acts 2, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Acts 4, 27 to 28, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Men and women all throughout history have schemed, how can we take down God's kingdom? And God, as it were, sits in heaven and says, thanks for telling me your schemes. I already knew him, by the way. He's decreed everything. But I'm actually going to use your schemes. You're going to carry your schemes through, and you think you're going to win. And I'm going to turn that entirely on its head, and I'm going to win. That's how God works, beloved. He uses the plans of Satan. You know, one of the greatest plans Satan has was what? Kill Jesus. And God's sitting back in heaven thinking, yeah, awesome, let's go for it. Go enter into Judas, betray him, get my son on the cross. That's exactly where I decreed he'll be. You are following right according to my plan. What Satan means for the destruction of God's kingdom, God sits back and says, absolutely, go for it. And I'm going to use that to save people. For those of us who are young in the faith, let's say we're in our teenage or junior high years or college years or in our 20s, right? We've got a lot of life to live yet, Lord willing, humanly speaking. Don't be deceived by the apparent darkness of living in a world where it looks like Jesus and his kingdom is on the losing end, like it did in this passage before us. These Pharisees, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they look like they're in complete charge. They're going to kill Jesus. And yet in the midst of this, there are people who believe in Christ. But it's a dark period. It's going to get even darker. And it's very tempting when we live in the world to observe things, how they're going. How's life for the church? How is the church being treated? How are believers treated in the workplace and in neighborhoods? What does the world think of Jesus Christ? And when that goes on the downhill slide, it's really easy to start second guessing. Is believing in Jesus worth it? Is God really working for his people or not? The world intends tremendous evil. What's God doing? And it's faith's rare jewel that in the midst of total darkness, it can put its hand in the Lord and say, I'll walk with you even when it's pitch black out. Anyone can walk in the light, right? Anyone can walk when it's easy. But how about when you have the rulers conspiring against you? How about when you have those in authority trying to snuff out Christianity like in Jesus' day? Genuine faith can say, Lord, this doesn't look good humanly speaking, but you reign on high and you are accomplishing your own purposes and your church will be built, people will be saved, and heaven is one day closer than yesterday. We're looking forward to that day, even though men and women are trying to destroy that day. Don't lose track of this. Verses 53 to 54, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Again, as we noticed this morning, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's as though Jesus went right into the tomb for him. If Lazarus comes out, Jesus has to die. Jesus knows this. If I bring him out, this will so infuriate the religious leaders that they will stop at nothing to kill Jesus. Christ knew this, and indeed that's the case. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's over. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So he's heading like 10 to 15 miles away from Jerusalem or so, and he's done this because they're trying to kill him. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, remember the language, he's raging in himself. He's raging in spirit. He's starting the battle. He amped up the attack. Catch what Satan's doing now. He's counterattacking. Now it's time to kill Jesus. There is a massive war going on at this point. Jesus upped the ante, and now Satan, the Pharisees, they're upping the ante. And it is indeed the middle of a battle that Jesus is going to face here when he walks into Jerusalem. And then one more portrait of people. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but verses 55 to 57, these are the religious faithful. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Given how the previous passage went, this sort of leaves us lingering and hanging. There were people who believed. There were people who didn't believe. What about these religiously operative people, these people who are purifying themselves? They're highly religious Jews. They're going through the motions. Do they or do they not believe? And that's kind of the cliffhanger. We're not told. And one of the ways through it is it forces us to think, well, what do I say about Jesus? Where am I at spiritually? Is he the resurrection of the life? Is he God in the flesh? Is he the one in whom the hope of the world is? Is he my Lord and Savior? Or am I indifferent to him? And I want to lay this out. I know probably most of us have this down pat at this point. Unbelief can have a sort of sliding scale, as it were. On one end is pure hatred. On the other end can be really, really nice indifference. Think Pontius Pilate. How can we let this guy go? He's not really done anything wrong. Not mean, but still unbelief. Both end up in the same spot. Hell forever. On the total opposite end is belief. Saving faith. Just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anyone is to be saved, we need Jesus to die for the church, for each individual believer. If Jesus doesn't die for the church, then the church perishes in her sins. But if Jesus dies for the church, for the holy nation, the church, the bride of Christ, then the church is saved. And we can praise God this day that Jesus died to give you and to give me eternal life. Caiaphas had no idea what he was talking about, but God did. And Jesus indeed did die for the nation. He died to make a nation for himself, to make citizens of heaven. He died for his bride, the church. And by faith, we are that bride, believing in Jesus. Let's pray.